Well, I'm glad I came to church today. How about you? But it is Valentine's Day. Happy Valentine's Day. Husbands, does she worship the ground you walk on? Wives, does he worship the ground you walk on? Once upon a time, there were three little kids playing in church. It was after the church service, and their parents had a committee meeting in an adjacent room, and so the parents had just told them to stay in the sanctuary while they were carrying on the meeting. And the three of the kids decided that they would pretend to have a wedding. One of them played the bride, one of them played the groom, and one of them played the preacher. And so, you know, they'd been kind of scuffling about and having fun in the sanctuary, but then it got quiet because the bride had to come down the aisle. Well, one of the parents realized when it got quiet, they wondered what's happening. And so they came over to the door and just peered in, and by the time the bride got in place, they overheard the one playing the preacher say, "You, sir, have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you. You may kiss the bride." Well, what kind of commitment did we make? There's another story, and this has happened to me in different types of ways, more with funerals than weddings, but there's a story about a preacher who got a call to do a wedding out of state. The couple wanted to get married in a church, but they were really not church-going people. And the only one in their extended family who even knew a preacher was this guy who lived a state away. "Hey, will you come do a wedding?" Of course, y'all know I don't do weddings unless I can do counseling first, but this guy had just, I guess, assumed that they were going to do some other counseling, and so he went and did the wedding. Well, when he got back home, his wife said to him, "Well, honey, how did the wedding go?" And he said, "Well, I thought it was going pretty good for a while, you know, for a crowd that really wasn't church-going people." But he said, "When I got to the part where I said to the bride, 'Will you obey your husband?' He said, the bride looked at me and said, 'Are you insane?' And the groom said, 'I do.'" Well, he said it all went downhill from there. You know, when you think about why we got married and we wonder if our spouse was designed to fix our life the way we want it fixed, what about the bride of Christ? You know, the Bible says that the church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the bridegroom. And every now and then, it's good for us to be reminded that God does not exist to fix my life the way I want it fixed. On the contrary, I exist because God created me, and He created me, and He created you with something very specific in mind. And not only has He gifted us differently and have specific things in mind for each of our lives, there is a general thing for all of us for which He created us, a couple of things. Number one, that we would come to know Him. As a matter of fact, when you study the book of Hosea, and it uses those vow-type terms and says things like, "I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord." So one of the reasons God created us is so that we might come to know Him. And secondly, that we might become like Him. And interestingly enough, when you think about your wedding vows, are you relentless about pursuing your purpose in being the husband you're supposed to be, the wife you're supposed to be? Well, I'm going to tell you what, God is relentless in being the bridegroom in Christ that he promised he would be. And so he is relentless about helping us come to know him, whatever that takes. He is relentless about helping us become like him, whatever that takes. In spite of the fact that instead of quoting scripture, one of the biggest verses we quote that's not even in the Bible is, "Don't look at me, I'm not perfect." Now, the Bible doesn't say we're perfect, but it says you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's relentless about making us like him. And so sometimes we think about those wedding vows, that's the reason we get it backwards. Sometimes we think that we were the ones who are supposed to do all the talking in our relationship with God, and God is simply supposed to sit there on his throne and be quiet and bow to our every request. But no, we need to be the ones bowing in his presence, listening to him. And so many times when he in his grace, through his word, through his spirit, through the things that happen in life, when we encounter him, we realize, oh my goodness, my life is going in the wrong direction. So this morning I want to talk to you for a few moments about stepping in the direction of a changed life. We've mentioned that a couple of times in this series on bowing our life before God. But stepping in the direction of a changed life. One day Jesus was by the Sea of Galilee and he was talking to some folks, and as he was talking, others were gathering around and more kept coming and more kept coming. And so Jesus needed a little better vantage point. He was down on their level and couldn't quite see everybody or they see him. And so there were James and John and Simon and his brother Andrew. And he said, "Simon, push your boat out a little bit there and let me get in the boat." And so he got up in the boat, and so he continued teaching the people. You remember that story when he got done talking to the people, he turned to Simon Peter, who was washing his nets after fishing all night long and catching nothing. "Simon, throw your nets back out for a catch." And you can just, "Simon, Lord, I've been fishing all night long. I'm looking forward to a nap right now. But since you asked, I'll do it." And he knew he was going to throw that net back in that water and pick up all that trash and have to clean those nets again. But you know the story. He threw the net out being obedient. And the Bible says he caught so many fish in that net, they couldn't get the net in, so they signaled to James and John, "Bring your boat over here." And they got their boat over there, and they were trying to pull all this fish in. And as they got in, the Bible says that both boats began to sink, and it caught Peter's attention. He had not just encountered, "Oh, it was a good day of fishing." He had encountered the Lord of the Sea of Galilee. He's Lord of everything else too, but he's also Lord of the Sea of Galilee. And so when he encountered Jesus, notice what it says in Luke chapter 5, 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. What did he do? He worshiped him. And he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." What's he saying? I didn't have faith. I didn't think we were going to catch anything. I didn't believe in you in the way that I should have believed in you. I am a sinful man, O Lord. And so we find again in this circumstance this natural reaction to encountering his greatness. I'm a sinful person. O Lord, I saw you did that. You did that. The Bible says in verse 11 of Luke 5, "And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him." What did they do? They stepped in the direction of a changed life. When you and I encounter Jesus, that's going to be the only natural reaction. They stepped in the direction of a changed life. They left everything and followed him. I'm reminded of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw God on the throne. We mentioned this a few weeks ago. When he saw God, Isaiah stepped in the direction of a changed life. It's interesting because before this, we see Isaiah as a prophet of the Lord. But in this story, the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." You notice Isaiah did not say, "Well, I've been your prophet already, Lord, I guess I'll keep doing it." But something happened when he saw Jehovah the King, and it changed his life. It's interesting in that passage when Isaiah gets that incredible vision of God, he realizes, I'm in trouble because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Just like Simon Peter recognized, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I wasn't trusting you. I just had my thinking in place and not faith in you. And Isaiah was thinking, well, I've been a prophet, but I've been involved in this and all these people, and we are so far away from where you are. How are we going to bridge that gap? And praise the Lord, that passage talks about forgiveness, as we will continue to do in this process. But there was that recognition. What comes out of our mouth? You know, and you and I know, we listen to the world all week long. The world is yapping all the time, and it's just so much garbage. But folks, so much of the time, we are plugged right into all that garbage talk. James 3:6, the last part of that verse, the Bible says the tongue is set among our members, the members of our body, as that which defiles, get this, the entire body. Well, that's a powerful statement, isn't it? The tongue defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our life. In other words, when you and I are involved in all that garbage conversation, it not only is like vomit coming out, but it also directs our life. We say this, and so we walk that way. And it's interesting here because it says that the tongue is set on fire by that place called hell. Wow, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? The tongue and all the stuff that comes out of our mouth, its origin is that place called hell. It reminds me of what Jesus was saying when he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. When you go to Matthew chapter 5 and you look at verse 22, you'll notice that the first part of that verse, Jesus has just got through saying, talking about the Ten Commandments, that you've heard, thou shalt not kill. Now, you've heard that. He said, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Now, I've always been amazed at that passage because what Jesus is doing, he's taking murder and anger and putting them together. Why is he doing that? Well, he's talking about what's in the heart that precedes murder. And so if it's in the heart, there it is, saying he did the same thing with adultery. Okay, so I've always seen how he just really challenges us because, folks, we not only can tell that our society is filled with anger, but Christian people are too. You talk with Christian people during the week and we're mad about something. We're upset about something. We have a fire and an anger burning on the inside of us about something. And here Jesus has put these two together, anger and murder together. But you know, it wasn't long ago that the Lord hit me with the rest of this verse in a way that had never hit me, an impact that was greater than ever. If you look at the last part of verse 22, the scripture says, and whoever shall say to his brother, rakaz, a word that simply means you empty-headed, worthless person. We can imagine somebody saying that. If you say that, you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. So he goes up a court in speaking of the intensity of the offense. And get this, whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, folks, it's one thing to talk about the world. The world is wicked. We should expect no different from people who do not know Jesus. But what about us? When our conversation is conversation that originates in the place called hell, and our conversation has as its destination the place called hell, what does that say about us? You know, we've learned behavioral therapy. We've done it a lot of ways. You know, that whole thing of, you know, if you get mad, we'll count to 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Behavioral therapy is just behavioral therapy. We need a changed heart. And so it's the hardest thing is not always just to not say it. Sometimes even harder is, what else can I say? What else can I have come out of my mouth that is completely different? Otherwise, we're just going to go back and talk just like the world is about what the world wants to talk about. What can the redeemed say? I like 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You notice when Paul said this, he said, among whom I am foremost of all. In other words, when you're talking about all the ugly in the world, yes, that's true. It is ugly. Yes, that's true. They were ugly. Yes, that's true. They did that. Yes, all that stuff. But you know what? Jesus came into the world to save all those people, and yet he came into the world to save me too. How many of us would put our life up against the Apostle Paul and say, you know, I'm better than he is? Well, very few people. And yet Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. And so what can we say? That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to step in the direction of a changed conversation. Would you do that? I want to encourage you to do that. Say, well, what have we encountered that we should step in the direction of a changed life, part of which would be a changed conversation? What have we experienced? Have we bowed our life before the Lord and now have something else to talk about? Well, what in the world could we talk about? Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on a cross, that he might save me and you from endless loss. We could talk about that. You remember when Jesus died? They took his body down. They put him in that tomb. You remember what the Pharisees did? The Pharisees went to Pilate. Pilate, hey, listen, you need to do something. Because you remember Jesus said that he was going to rise in 3 days. And you need to go and make sure that that tomb is sealed so that the disciples don't come and steal the body and claim that he's alive. And then we'll just have more trouble. And so, Matthew 27:65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go and make it as secure as you know how. Now, let me ask you a question. How hard is it to keep a dead man in a tomb? Well, it's not very difficult. As a matter of fact, anytime you drive by all the cemeteries, man, I've been to a lot of cemeteries since I've lived in this area, not only those in town and those in the county, but outside the county, been to a lot of cemeteries. I have never driven up to a cemetery and found an armed guard. Nobody's there trying to keep the dead people there. They can't get out. How hard is it to keep a dead man in a tomb? Not very difficult. Of course, that's not what they were doing. Actually, they were actually trying to keep the disciples from getting in to a dead person. Now, that's a little bit more difficult because you've got live people you're trying to prevent from doing something. But of course, in the long run, that's not exactly what they were doing. What they were actually doing was trying to keep the Son of the living God from getting out. Now, that's impossible. We're not even dead. Can hold Jesus Christ in its power. He holds the keys of death and of Hades. He is the key to eternal life. Death is not even a secure power when Jesus is nearby. And when they put a secure guard or two at that tomb, what happened? An earthquake. Jesus came out of the grave. The Bible says an angel came down, rolled the stone away, sat upon the stone. The guards shook for fear, became like dead men. You know the story. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb wondering what had happened. And the angel said, well, he's not here. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. He rose. Come and look. There's nobody here. You need to go tell the disciples. And the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 8, these women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to the disciples. Do you reckon that they stepped in the direction of a changed conversation? I mean, early that morning, what were they talking about? I can't believe they killed him. I can't believe he's dead. We need to go to the tomb, and we need to do this, and we need to. And all of a sudden, he's alive. They were running in the direction of a changed conversation to go and tell the disciples he's alive. And in verse 9 of that chapter, it says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. What did they do? Man, they fell on their face. They took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. We serve a risen Savior. Yes, he's in the world today. Somebody says, how do you know he's living? He's living within my heart. He's alive. I bow my life before him. Certainly these women had stepped in the direction of a life that was changed forever. Before they experienced the resurrection, I would imagine in their devotion to Christ, they had in mind that they may live out the rest of their life in proper memory of Jesus. But praise God, they didn't have to do that. They lived out the rest of their life worshiping and serving a living Lord. So they got up from there and they went and told the disciples. Of course, some of them didn't believe the women. Just women. Ladies, I didn't say that. Some of the men said that. I didn't say that. They didn't believe. But they went to Galilee. They were supposed to meet him. And the Bible says in Matthew 28, verse 17, and when the disciples saw him, they worshiped him. Some were doubtful. Yes, I would guess so. Some were doubtful. Is this real? You know, what's happening here? We always talk about doubting Thomas. But sometimes I think of Thomas as, if I'm going to commit my life, I need to know this thing is real. It is really okay if you want to know that Jesus actually is alive. He is, because the last thing you want to do is have a religion that is based on a dead man and just some principles by which to live. A lot of religions have that. But there's only one relationship with the eternal God that has the living Lord, and that's Christianity, because death could not hold him in its power. And so as you think about these disciples, they needed to know he was alive, because before they launched out into sharing the gospel of the world, Jesus said, you can't do it without me, and so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You and I the same way. Why are so many people saying, I can't do that? Because they can't. It is not possible for you to do spiritual warfare without the Spirit of the living God living on the inside of you. You will be defeated. But he never intended for us to do it without the Spirit of the living God living on the inside of us. And so when the Holy Spirit came and they took out into the world, the Bible says they turned the world upside down. How? Because Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me, and lo, I am with you always you can do it. So these disciples, in the process of finishing the Gospels, moving into the book of Acts, we find them stepping in the direction of a changed life, carrying out his mission as they did. They gave their lives. They had nothing to talk about when Jesus was dead, but after the resurrection, indeed, they turned the world upside down. You realize that in eternity, they're still going to be bowing. They're still going to be recognizing he's everything. The Bible says in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. And they will say, verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." And get this, "because of your will, they existed and were created." Let's go back to where we started. What is this relationship we have with God? We're the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. Does he exist to fix our life the way we want it fixed? Well, that's not what the verse here says. We exist because he created us. And he created us with some very specific things in mind, two of which for all of us, that we may know him and that we may become like him. Is that the kind of relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ? A changed life is somebody who has met Jesus, who adores him, who through their life proclaims his grace. In a few moments, we're going to be singing a song. And blessed Savior, we adore thee. Do we really? Do we adore him, or are we hoping he adores us? Well, in his kindness, he looks upon us in favor. But no, Lord, we adore you. Your love and your grace, we proclaim it because that is the conversation that flows out of our life. We've stepped in the direction of a changed life. Therefore, we have a changed conversation. We actually have something else to talk about. One of the things that I have found in my life and in your life because I get to spend time with you too. But I have found in all of our lives that when not much is going on spiritually, now get this, when not much is going on spiritually, we're pretty much just like the world in our conversation. We talk about all the stuff that surrounds us on earth, and a lot of it is just garbage. But when we are bowing our lives before the Lord, committing our lives, paying homage to this great God, this awesome Savior, this one who died for us on the cross, when we're allowing him to work in our hearts and through our lives, then we have something else to talk about. See, the truth is, a lot of times when we think, oh, you know, I can't go talk to them about Jesus, I don't know how, what really is happening is I've not been spending much time with the Lord and I don't have much to say. But when the Lord is affecting your life, when Simon Peter saw what Jesus did with fish, he stepped in the direction of a changed life. They left everything and followed him. When these women went from honoring in a memorial way a dead Savior, and he met them, they jumped up and ran in the direction of a changed life, ran in the direction of a changed conversation. These disciples, when they encountered the Holy Spirit of the Lord, they turned the world upside down. They had something to talk about. These disciples, when they turned the world upside down in the book of Acts, do you know how many Bibles they had in their pocket? They didn't have a gospel New Testament. They had a story that happened to them with Jesus. Now, you know me, praise God for the Bible. When we've got it, we ought to use it. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But we say, well, I can't do that. Well, one of the reasons we can't is simply because we've not been encountering Him. Now, by all means, most of us who are good religious people, we've asked God to encounter our problems and to fix our life the way we want Him to fix it. But how many of us are encountering Him and His lordship over the Sea of Galilee, over things going on in Clanton, over all things? He's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. There is nothing that fails to be under His authority. So, today, would you say, I need to step in the direction of a changed life? I need to step in the direction of a changed conversation. How can I do that? Then you go to be with Jesus. You follow Jesus. You look to Him. You listen to Him. We're the bridegroom. We're the bride. He's the bridegroom. And He has said, I want you to live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth, not vice versa. We've got this thing backwards. We need to be listening to Him. But I like to put that need word differently. We get to be listening to Him. Aren't you glad that God still speaks? Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit knows exactly where we are and exactly what we need, and He's ready to speak to us? If we seek Him, He will let us find Him. But so much of the time, we're hoping He is seeking just to fix our life the way we want it fixed. If there was a recording of all of my conversations last week and all of your conversations last week, could someone listen to those and tell that you have in your life bowed your life before Jesus? Would they even know Jesus is a part of your life? Let me pray with you. Thank you, Lord, that You're so gracious and forgiving and patient. But Lord, we recognize one way or another that we will see You soon. Either You're coming back or we will pass away from this earthly existence and stand in the judgment. We will stand before You one way or another. So Lord, at this time I pray, let us encounter You. We've encountered one another, and even those we would list as the best of us are useless to save one life. But Lord, may it be that we encounter You. Whether in a circumstance like Simon Peter, a circumstance like Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and the disciples when they were filled with Your Spirit, that things happen that otherwise don't happen. Lord, You are miraculous by nature. Lord, help us to experience You and bow our life before You, and certainly when we get up, step in that direction of a changed life, a changed conversation, and we will know that we have encountered King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.